Well, we're going to turn to read from Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel 43 verses 1 to 12, and Geraldine, part of the 10 of those team, is going to come and read for us.
Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kibar, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple."
Well, thanks again for the invitation to be here this week. I've really enjoyed it. I was scared on Monday, and I've increasingly enjoyed being amongst you. And thank you for being so attentive and for sharing with me the delight in looking at these chapters together. I think I was nervous on Monday, and I was doing everything right, and I was here super early. And then as the week's gone on, I've got more chaotic. And so I want to apologise to the BSL interpreters that they got my notes today, the latest of all the whole week, although I have learned from them various things, including that the BSL sign for Ezekiel, this is quite cool, is, and I'm going to do it with them, is this, because of the dry bones. Isn't that cool? So there we are, that's Ezekiel. And the other thing I forgot to do this morning, apart from get new socks, so thank you, Jonathan, because I actually had run out, how did you know, was I forgot to go for my daily rendezvous with Joe to get the children's craft. And I had a panic, actually, just before I came up here, because I thought all of you are very, very keen to see now today's craft. So I was running around the site looking for her. She was running around the site looking for me. But I found her, don't worry. And I'm extremely chuffed with this last craft. You can probably guess what it's going to be. So I'm even more thankful that I didn't spend 250 quid on the Amazon one, because this is a lot better. It's going to be helpful today because, I'll put it down here. In this last chapter of Ezekiel, I think everything is going to come together. We're going to see themes from the whole book all converging in this final session. I'm taking it in two parts. So we're in Ezekiel 43, we're in Ezekiel 47. And halfway through, or a third of the way through, I'm going to ask Geraldine to come and read a second instalment in Ezekiel chapter 47. But we're starting in Ezekiel 43. So if you've got a Bible, that's where to turn to again. I don't know if the name Harold Camping means anything to you. He was the president of an American Christian charity called Christian Family Radio. But he's famous because he predicted very confidently the end of the world on September the 6th, 1994. So, I mean, even as I say that, you can tell he was badly wrong because, you know, here we are. I think it's a bit of a rogue, to be honest, because Jesus said that no one knows that day, not even the Son, but only the Father and Harold Camping. No, Jesus didn't say that. So we've got to be pretty suspicious when someone is confident about something that Jesus said that you won't know. But he predicted it would be the 6th of September, 1994. And of course, he was famous enough. I mean, he made a big enough stir about this that the secular journalists got hold of it. And so they were there on September the 6th, 1994, to film all of these stupid Christians who were, you know, there turning out ready for the end of the world. And we ended up looking very foolish and bringing the gospel into disrepute. My favourite report of it, though, is of some people gathered in Australia on the 6th. I mean, for one thing, I don't know how they coordinated how it would work with different time zones. You know, would it be like the New Year where Sydney brings in the New Year first? Anyway, they were there in Australia, and the 6th of September came and went, and these people were looking very despondent. And then somebody put their arm around them, one of these journalists, and said, "Don't worry, mate, it's not the end of the world." A few years ago, if you had seen someone with a placard saying the end of the world is nigh, you'd assumed it was a Christian of a sort of Harold Camping type. Someone foolishly predicting, but you'd think it was a Christian. But it strikes me that nowadays, if you find somebody predicting the apocalypse, it could be almost anybody. Because actually, we live in an age and a culture that is quite frightened about the end. And obviously, there's a Christian version of the end, but there's all sorts of other possibilities for how will the world end. And these are actually pretty depressing. Here's a list of some of their favourite ones. Maybe the world will end through environmental disaster. So you think of the household name now, Greta Thunberg, and her famous speech to the United Nations. "My message is, we'll be watching you. You've stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words, and yet I'm one of the lucky ones. People are suffering, people are dying, entire ecosystems are collapsing. We're at the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you?" That very famous speech. And it really has gripped people, hasn't it? Particularly young people. I think we live with a younger generation that is quite apocalyptic. The end of the world is nigh, many young people believe. We're destroying the planet. We're running out of fuel. Global warming is getting crazy. Maybe the world will end that way, environmental disaster. Maybe the world will end by meteor impact. And, it just takes one to bash us. And what was that film, Armageddon, where they fire a nuclear warhead at a meteor and split it in two? And it goes, I mean, that wouldn't actually save us. If a meteor was coming towards us, a nuclear warhead would not be enough. But a nuclear warhead could be enough to kill us. That's another one, isn't it? Nuclear meltdown. And with nuclear warheads in the hands of some of the world's craziest leaders, that's a frightening thing. I mean, what if North Korea did press the button? What if Putin presses the button? What if everyone presses the button and then most of us die? You'd probably be okay if you live in Cumbria, I think. You know, they do those... You can get the map that shows you if a nuclear warhead was dropped here, which zone would you be in? I live in central London, so I would be in the fried instantly. It's probably quite a nice way to go. If you're in Cumbria, you might be okay. Or here's another one, a global pandemic. Well, that's topical. COVID actually, and I say this sensitively, because there will be friends that we lost, I guess, during COVID, and very difficult times. It was relatively moderate, wasn't it, in its impact? It was about 0.5 of the population or something. Compare with something like Spanish flu, which wiped out like half the population. I mean, what if there was a worse kind of virus that was more fatal? Pandemic. What about an AI disaster? I didn't take this very seriously until ChatGPT started having realistic conversations with people. And I thought, wow, Has it taken you by surprise as it has me, like what AI can suddenly do? In fact, somebody at Keswick set my poem, I did a poem on Monday if you were here, set it to music and with a full sort of rock band backing. I thought, how did he manage to do this in a day? Oh, it's AI. Can write a song for you and record the song for you. Amazing. But what if the AI turned nasty and kills all of us? Or then if you want to be even more depressing, you go to the physicists and they say, well, it doesn't really matter what you do because in the end we'll all suffer the heat death of the universe. Oh, thanks. But the point is this, everybody in the world has quite a bleak apocalyptic outlook. It's not just the doomsday Christian. And in fact, a true Christian isn't a doomsday Christian because uniquely as Christians, we have a concrete hope for the future. And I hope you know that what we believe, what we kind of take for granted as Christians about the resurrection and about a new creation is really the only message of hope in this world about the future. It's really the only one. I love Glenn Scrivener's phrase. He says, the resurrection is the only hope in this world for these bodies and this world. No other philosophy has this. So you look at the Eastern religions, they have reincarnation endlessly. I haven't seen it, but Amazon is showing this show, Wheel of Time. I think it's probably not the kind of thing Christians should watch because there's lots of sex and violence in it. But it was one of the most expensive things filmed so far. So it's $17 million per episode, and they're showing it. But it's basically based on this sort of reincarnation model. I thought, how does it even work? A kind of good versus evil battle if you believe in endless cycles. What are you going to do? Fix it for, 100 years and then it comes around again, or 1,000 years and it comes around again, but you make it right and it's going to go wrong again, sort of endlessly. Me and my co-pastor, Andrew Latimer, we record a podcast each week called Grace Pod. It's basically us just talking through a Bible passage. And we were talking on one episode about the Christian hope for the future, and I was talking about this Amazon series, Wheel of Time, and he said, it's very short-termist, isn't it? Because your best hope is just to fix things for a while, until everything is recycled. You never make any progress, really. But in Ezekiel, in the Bible, according to the Christian gospel, we have a glorious, glorious hope. And we're going to finish the week here for our Ezekiel Bible readings. And I'm really happy about that. Just look at, again, Ezekiel 43, verse 1. The man brought me to the gate facing east. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like, and this is the key thing, it was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I've seen by the river Kibar, and I'm not going to do it again, don't worry, I fell face down. Let me remind you of our poem from Monday. The birthday of an exiled priest is not marked with a cake, at least not this time. Instead, a frightening vision full of fire and lightning, and then amidst the lightning, creatures, human, lion, ox, eagle features, or faces, I should say, correction, one to face in each direction, like feet like calves and human hands beneath their wings. He understands for sheer maneuverability's sake, the chariot of the Lord can make a tighter turn than London taxis, thanks to wheels on XY axes. Please forgive the preacher's folly, thinking of a Sainsbury's trolley. The movement's smooth, you realise, and round the wheel's rims are eyes. There's nothing that these eyes don't see as they look down on you and me. And as the whirling wheels are turning, the creatures are like torches burning. Above them rests a glorious vault. It is the living creature's fault that meanwhile we must shield our ears, their wings so loud, the level nears 100 decibels. But hey, there is a vault, I tried to say. And through the vault, as clear as glass, we glimpse a throne. What could surpass the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord? Do you remember that on Monday? And on Monday, Ezekiel saw this chariot. And then do you remember in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he saw the chariot leaving the city, departing. That was the point of the wheels. But they thought, God's here to stay. And God says, not necessarily. I can leave. And I'm not putting up with this anymore. And because of the nation's sin, God ups and sets the engine into motion and he drives off. And in chapter 8, he brings judgment. In chapter 10, he leaves scattering coals of fire on the city and he's off. And then here in chapter 43, God's glory is back. I'm so happy to be able to do these whole five talks and so we can just see the story arc across Ezekiel. In chapter 1, he sees the glory. In chapter 8, the glory leaves. Chapter 10, it leaves. Chapter 43, the glory is back. It's like God's thrown his chariot into reverse gear and he's driven back to his people. The glory of the Lord entered the temple. The glory of the Lord that had departed the temple is now back. And then, if you tune yourself into sort of chariot imagery, verse 7 is an amazing verse. Just look at it. Chapter 43, verse 7. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. So it's like you take off your shoes, which you do of an evening. Do you remember, son of man, can this cow live? No. You take off your shoes, and I'm sorry, I haven't got my 10 of those socks on. And I'm feeling pretty comfortable here now, so I thought I just put my slippers on. And in God's case, remember, he was in a chariot, but now he says, this is the place of the soles of my feet. What it means, I think, in imagery is, he's turned off the engine, he's got off out the car, he's taken off his shoes, he's made himself comfortable because he's here to stay. He's staying around. I'm not going to need wheels anymore, he says, because now I live with you forever. You know, here's an interesting thing. I mentioned on Monday that the vision of the living creatures and the eyes everywhere, it gets picked up in the book of Revelation. John has a very similar vision in Revelation chapter 4. But you know, there's one difference. We get living creatures, we get the eagle, we get the lion, we get the man, we get the eyes. All of this is the same. We get the voice like rushing waters like Niagara Falls. All that's the same. But the difference is in Revelation, no wheels. We don't need wheels because God's not going anywhere now. It's like he switches his chariot for a throne in which he plants his feet there. I'm here to stay. Such a glorious picture, isn't it? It's not like this sort of reincarnation thing, as if God fixes the world and then, well, it could go wrong again, and then he'll fix it again, and then it could go wrong again. And I mean, human history is a bit like that, isn't it? And parts of the Bible's a bit like that. You know, the book of Judges, God saves them, they sin, they get into trouble. God saves them, they sin, they get into trouble. It's a sort of a cycle or a downward spiral even. It can seem like you're going over and over and over again. Until this point, we've got to permanence. It's fixed and God's with us and he's here permanently. I don't know very much Shakespeare, but I have seen the play Macbeth quite a few times. And there's this line in Macbeth where Macbeth says he becomes king and he says, to be thus is nothing, but to be safely thus. And in Macbeth's case, that's his justification for murdering a whole load of people to try and hold on to the throne. But he's got something there. There's no good to have blessing. You want blessing that you can keep, don't you? That's one of the bittersweet things about day, whatever it is, Friday of Keswick, is we've had a fantastic time. We're about to go home. And maybe there's harder things at home than there were here. Maybe there's loneliness at home compared with the buzz of the fellowship. Maybe there's hostile unbelievers at home compared with being surrounded by God's people. And you think, oh, I want Keswick, but if only I could keep it like forever, if only I could be here every day. I feel a bit like that. I think I'll be on a downer tomorrow as I get on the train. Oh, I miss it. But this future, when we get there, we can get to keep it. It's permanent. God is with us forever. So God's glory is back. God's glory is here to stay. And then God's glory is here to stay because people are changed. Just look again at the way it's structured. I'm not going to do it with flaps again like I did the other day, but it's the same structure. You've got a little sandwich and something in the middle. So look at verse 7. Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. And then at the end of verse 9, I will live among them forever. So at the beginning and the end, we've got this permanence. And then we look in the middle, in between verse 7 and verse 9, and he says, the people of Israel will never again defile my holy name by their prostitution and their offerings and etc. So here's the thing. It's not that God has lowered his standards. You know, when you get a new sofa at home or a new carpet or something, you're extra careful. And like, no one is allowed on this carpet with dirty shoes. Take off your shoes at the door. Sit on this sofa very carefully. The dog's not allowed on the sofa because it's the new sofa. And then after a while, it starts to get shabby and you sort of drop your stands a bit and your muddy shoes are allowed and the dog's allowed on the couch. You know, that sort of newness thing. It's not like God has just got a bit more chilled out. You know, in the Old Testament, he was fussy about sin and now he's not fussy. It's not like God's got less house proud. I got some good friends from Cornwall who actually were here all week. They're just driving back today. And Sam and Sarah, if you're listening to this in the car, you remember this story. I went round to their parents' house in Cornwall, and they had this beautiful house overlooking the sea it's just immaculate. And they had this wall-to-wall carpet across the entire floor that was a kind of milk white colour. The story sort of tells itself, doesn't it? Andrew, would you like a glass of wine? Oh, yes, please, red or white? Red, please. You know the whole story, don't you? So, and I put the glass down on a little table just sort of below eye level. And then as I came to pick it up, my hand came behind the glass and I knocked it like that. So it made a stripe of wine shot out across this car park, across the carpet. You know when people tell you that they don't mind, but you know that they're lying. And then people have all these different remedies of how to get the stain out. And some people say add salt. We added salt. But people say add white wine. I don't know why that would help, but we did that. And then apparently, what's that posh shop? Lakeland. Lakeland sells a thing called Wine Away, which did not take the wine away, I have to say, on this occasion anyway. You could say these were house-proud people. They had a lovely house. God has a lovely house. And God has a problem with dirt. And it's not the case that he's just sort of dropped his standards. Fortunately, these people in the house in Cornwall, then they got grandchildren, and the grandchildren trashed the house. So it's okay after that. But it's not like God just dropped his standards. You know, like in the Old Testament, I was fussy and I had to leave, but now I'm more chilled out. It's not like that. God has the same standards. So if God's got the same standards, how do we know that he's here to stay this time? Well, because he's changed his people. That's the difference. Because he's given us a new heart and moved us to keep his decrees and walk in his ways. He's put his spirit within us. He's given life to us. And because Christians are being changed, that's the reason that God can bear our company forever. No change in God's standards, but a change in us. And so you see, all of these themes of Ezekiel, they're all coming together here. The gospel has done something that means it's possible for a sinful people to live with a holy God because we become a transformed people. We're there forever. So, and part one of the future, Ezekiel chapter 43, God's glory is back. It's here to stay, and it's here to stay because people are changed. And now we're going to hear the second installment from Ezekiel chapter 47.
The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through the water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Glaim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing."
Thanks so much, Geraldine. Ezekiel chapter 47, the future part two. And I want to introduce you to the science of potamology. Is there, I know this is a big crowd, is there any potamologists here? Is there anyone who knows what a potamologist is here? No, okay, I didn't either. I just found the word online. Looks cool. A potamologist is somebody who studies rivers. So we're going to all become potamologists just for a few minutes. And this is a very strange and unusual river here in Ezekiel chapter 47. It's strange for a few reasons. One is it's strange because geographically it's very different from the Middle East. So the water in Israel flows down the River Jordan from Mount Hermon up in the north all the way down through the Sea of Galilee, and it drains off down the Jordan into the Dead Sea. And it looks like it's that river that's being described because it goes into the Dead Sea. There's only one river that feeds the Dead Sea. But it doesn't go in this direction because it doesn't start on the Temple Mount. It doesn't start on Mount Zion. So the geography is all a bit different to actual physical geography. And remember, this is picture language in Ezekiel. We're not talking about an actual sort of change in the water drainage basin any more than we're talking about actual eyes on wheels. This is a vision. But it's different for that reason. It's also a bit unusual because it gets deeper the further you go down the river, even though it doesn't have any tributaries. I didn't get this point. My friend Andrew Latimer, my co-pastor, pointed this out to me. But normally, rivers get deeper because two rivers join together, and then they make a river that's twice as deep as each of the tributaries, and then two tributaries join together, and they make a river that's, again, twice as deep. This river just gets deeper sort of magically or supernaturally. So that's weird about it. This is a symbolic river. But the most amazing thing about this river is what happens when it hits the Dead Sea. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of traveling to the Middle East, to Israel or to Jordan or to see the Dead Sea. I've been actually three times on a Oak Hall holiday trip. A friend of mine works for Oak Hall and I've been as the speaker on them. Fantastic holidays. And you know, you do the whole floaty thing where you can read a book because you float so high in it, etc. And it's quite stingy because the salt is salinity is very high. But also, of course, it's dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Now, nothing can live there, no fish there. because the salt levels are so high. And normally, if you make something too salty, you can't make it less salty just by sort of feeding it with a bit more water. I had dinner with the Crane family earlier this week. Thanks so much if you're out there today. And they made a delicious aubergine parmigiana. You know that thing with slices of aubergine with mozzarella and tomato, and it's delicious. I've not actually been able to eat one since I tried to make one a couple of years ago. And you have to salt the aubergine like with loads of salt, so I did that. And then I missed the stage in the recipe that says, after doing that, you have to wash the salt off. I didn't read that. And it was, I made it, and it was absolutely inedible. It's just such a shame, because, you know, it's got a lot of expensive ingredients in it, mozzarella. And I thought, well, maybe I could try adding extra tomato sauce. It doesn't work. Once something is too salty, it's just... But this river, it hits the Dead Sea, the river without tributaries that comes from a place it doesn't really come from in the geography of the Middle East, hits the Red Sea and makes it fresh. And it just teems with life. And that's the real point of the vision. Wherever this river goes, there is life. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish. If you've been on a holiday to somewhere which has, you know, I guess somewhere warmer, somewhere like the Mediterranean or somewhere like the Pacific, and there's just, you can see crowds of fish, swarms of fish. It actually sounds a very like Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Where we read of living creatures swarming in the sea and on the land. That God the creator is renewing creation. It's like going back to the start, like going back to the Garden of Eden. And there are fish, and then there are trees, and the trees are excellent kind of trees because, verse 12, they grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit never fails. Every month they'll bear fruit. Again, I'm not really a gardener, but apparently if you're really lucky, you can get 2 crops a year of some fruit trees. But 12 crops a year, it's just crazily fruitful. Every month there is fruit. The water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food. And it turns out even the leaves are good because the leaves are good for healing. So it's a weird river that gets deeper and deeper, ankle deep, knee deep, and then you can't swim across it. It hits the Dead Sea, and then suddenly it brings, and this is the key, it brings life. But I think the key point is, where does this river come from? It brings life, and it comes from the temple, the place where God is, because God's come back, and he's planted his feet there, and he's here to stay. And from the place of God's presence flows water that brings life. That's the future. Now, just to combine these two, and we're going to look in John's Gospel in a moment, to put them together. Look, what we've seen so far in Ezekiel. Christians have a better hope for the future than anyone else in the world. You've just got apocalyptic disaster scenarios, environmental, nuclear, pandemic, take your pick. But Christians believe in a future where God comes to be with his people. And he comes to be with his people and to stay there, permanence. And the reason he's here to stay is not because he's dropped his standards, but because he changes us, Ezekiel chapter 43. And then Ezekiel chapter 47, the water that flows from his presence, wherever it grows, brings life and renewal and physicality. This is a picture of a new creation. I loved, if you heard Andrew Wilson's talk, I think it was Monday night, I was so encouraged by it. And if you didn't, I'd encourage you to watch that on the YouTube, on the Keswick app. Really, really encouraging. And Andrew Wilson was just reminding us that the future isn't some disembodied, floaty existence, just being a soul that sort of drifts off somewhere. I remember as a new Christian being not very excited about heaven. It sounds an awful thing to say. I was very excited about Jesus and the forgiveness that he brought me, but heaven didn't appeal to me because all of my information about heaven had come either from religious art. You know, Michelangelo, the only company that you'll keep would be fat babies with wings. The only music would be harps. I mean, no offense if you play the harp, but it's not everyone's cup of tea. Or I got it from Hollywood, where heaven just looks like an overexposed photograph because everything's a different shade of white. Didn't sound that good. And I remember hearing a talk by Vaughan Roberts, who's doing the Bible readings next week, when I was at university, and he just explained this, that the future is physical. I mean, why wouldn't it be? Like, God's the creator. And here is a renewal of creation. And it's described not in floaty ways, but in creational ways. Wouldn't it be amazing to have a abundant fish? I love fish. Wouldn't it be lovely to have abundant fruits? I love fruits. Wouldn't it be great to have a creation that is restored? And I was much more excited about a sort of solid future. And this solid future comes about because, and the central idea in the Bible about the future, because God is there. He's in the middle of it. He's put down the soles of his feet. He doesn't need wheels anymore. He's here to stay. And from his presence flows this blessing of this river. Just look at the very, very final verse of Ezekiel. I love this. He gives you all the dimensions of it and the gates of it, etc., the last paragraph. And then the final half verse, the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." That's the Christian hope. It's not just a paradise full of stuff like the Islamic future hope. Now, you see, you get pleasures and food, but that's all. It's not just a future of kind of endlessly going round and round like the Hindu believes. It's a future with a person that we love, and from him comes life. Now, we're going to look in John's Gospel as we close. We've done this each day, seeing where these things are fulfilled. But first, I'm going to do our turn to your neighbour bit. And turn to your neighbour and think, if you know John's Gospel at all, apologies if you don't, but where do you think Ezekiel's themes might end up in John's Gospel? These themes of the city and God's there and the river and all that stuff. Can you think of anywhere in John's Gospel that we might turn in a minute? If you can think of one, turn to your neighbour and share with them now. Okay, come back together. Where might this theme of Ezekiel go in John's Gospel? Answer, everywhere. And it's the last session. We're going to go a little bit crazy now. So if there's lots of cross-references, and it's going to, I hope it will blow your mind. It certainly blows my mind to see this. There's just so many threads that all come together inspired by this little bit of Ezekiel in John's Gospel. So the first thing is, maybe this is the most important one to say. The first one is, where do we find this promise of a new temple fulfilled? And I don't say this to be contentious, though it might be controversial here, but I need to say this clearly. According to the New Testament, we don't see this promise of Ezekiel's temple fulfilled in a new structure in earthly Jerusalem. Now, of course, our prayers are for the Middle East at the moment, aren't they? And all sorts of all things are happening. And as Christians, I think we need to pray in a lot of different ways. We need to pray for the end of terror attacks, like the awful attacks last year by Hamas. We need to pray for justice and the God of justice to punish those who've done these things. We need to pray for those experiencing humanitarian disaster who have been displaced in Gaza. We need to pray, most of all, I guess, for Jewish people in Israel to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we need to pray for Arab people in Palestine to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And I hope you do, that we don't get sort of diverted onto a political track when what we most need is the gospel to come to all of these different people groups in the Middle East. But some Christians, I think, get distracted by Ezekiel because they think this is going to be this new temple and it's got to be in physical Jerusalem. And that's a problem because at the moment there's a mosque there, and so that's going to involve a war and, you know, somehow. Now, people will have different views about Israel. I hope we pray for Israel and for that region. But this Ezekiel temple isn't going to be fulfilled in a physical structure in Jerusalem. I need to say that really clearly. And the New Testament is clear about this. So in John chapter 2, actually, they do rebuild the temple. It gets destroyed, as we said, by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, as he carts people off to Babylon. They rebuild it in time of Herod. And Jesus goes to this temple in John chapter 2. And he goes and clears it out because there's all sorts of idolatry going on and cattle trading and so on. How dare you turn my father's house into a market, Jesus says. And the Jews responded to him saying, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they don't understand because they're thinking physical temple, right? Jerusalem, and there was one that was built and then it got by Solomon and it got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then it was rebuilt. And Jesus saying, destroy it and I'll rebuild it in 3 days? They're like, what? They say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you can do it in 3 days? Now, I guess you can understand why they get it wrong. Jesus is in the temple and he says, destroy the temple. They presume he means the temple. Yeah, it's like if I was having an argument with you and I got a bit heated and I said, over my dead St. Paul's Cathedral. What? It's just a weird thing to say, isn't it? Because you think St. Paul's Cathedral is a building, but I meant my body. They don't get it. So John explains it. Oh, the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That's where the fulfillment of Ezekiel is shifted to. Not the physical one, but the Jesus one. And we're going to see the same thing in the book of Revelation as well in a moment. So firstly, the temple of Ezekiel, think Jesus. Jesus, God with us. The dwelling place of God amongst us. In fact, John says, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He's like a living, walking temple. Okay, maybe you got John 2. Then what about the water that flows from it? Well, maybe you got John 4. So Jesus has this amazing conversation with the Samaritan woman. Remember the Samaritan, we did the two sticks yesterday, Samaria and Judah, and broken and then joined back together. And I said, it doesn't just mean that the coming back of the Jews of the northern kingdom, it means that the drawing in of the whole world. He's the savior of the world. To this woman, Jesus offers living water. They're at a well. They're having an argument about theology. Jesus asks for a drink. Jesus says, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's Ezekiel, right? So Jesus is the temple and he gives water and the water brings life. Think of that water going to the Dead Sea and all the teeming fish. It's that image. Or maybe you thought of John chapter 7. Jesus makes it even more explicit. John chapter 7 verse 38. He's at the festival. And he says this, John chapter 7, verse 38, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is an amazing verse. He doesn't just say that Jesus is the source of the living water, but Christians, when they become Christians, when the Holy Spirit renews them, they become sources of living water. I mentioned already my fellow podcaster, Andy Latimer. One of his favorite phrases is, we are buckets. Sorry, that's the wrong way around. We are pipes, not buckets. So God's life flows into us in order that it might flow out to other people. The Spirit comes to be at work in us, bringing us to new birth in order that we might then share the truth of the gospel with others. And so that word might bring life to their dead bones as well. Maybe you thought of John chapter 7. But here's an interesting thing in John chapter 7. Jesus is the temple. Water of life flows from him. That water of life turns out to be the Holy Spirit. But then we get this line, up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. Here's the missing step. This presence of God amongst us that flows out to bring life where there is death, the gift of the Holy Spirit, it can't happen yet because Jesus isn't yet glorified. When is Jesus glorified? When he's lifted up. It's this pun, isn't it, in John's gospel? I'll be lifted up. And it means lifted up in glory, but it also means lifted up in death. Well, with all this background behind us, let's look at what I think is the most exciting reference in John's gospel with regard to Ezekiel. So John chapter 19, this is the death of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 28. You know these verses, but maybe having looked at Ezekiel, maybe you're going to see more in them that's going to excite you. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. It's the Passover, in other words, and it's a special Passover Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. A little note on this, it's just an example of the worst hypocrisy. We don't mind killing somebody on the basis of a false charge, but we'd rather sort it out before our special religious day. Isn't that awful? You know, we want to go to church on Sunday, all very prim, and so would you mind clearing it up, these bodies, please, Pilate? And death by crucifixion, as you know, is very slow, but if you break someone's legs, it gets a bit faster. It's a practice called cruri fragium, which the Romans also used to sometimes do. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man who'd been with Jesus, crucified, and then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and they found he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, I used to think that verse was just proof that Jesus was really dead. And of course, it is that. So if you're doing apologetics on the resurrection, you've got to prove that Jesus didn't just lose consciousness, he actually died so that he was actually resurrected. And this is a good bit of data. It's a good bit of medical data. Apparently, the medics tell us that the separation of blood and water is a sign of edema. Is that right, medics? And it means it's basically heart failure. When the fluid from your blood begins to leak into your organs. So blood and water, it means he's dead. It means more than that, though. It means a lot more than that. Remember, Jesus' body is the temple. John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Do you remember the water that flows from the temple is the water that flows from Jesus, and it's the Spirit, and the Spirit hadn't yet been given, John chapter 7, because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. But now as Jesus is glorified and they puncture his side, what flows out? Blood and water. Now, you think I'm reading too much into this, don't you? This is Ezekiel. Notice how disproportionately excited John is about this fact. He sees Jesus killed, but then when he sees they don't break his bones and they pierce his side, he goes crazy. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth. He testifies so you might believe. No, honestly, they didn't break his legs. You know, of all the things to get excited about the crucifixion, they didn't break his legs. They pierced his side and water came out. Because John sees this as the fulfillment of the scriptures. Not one of its bones will be broken. The instructions of the Passover lamb. That's a story for another time. We haven't looked at that strand in scripture. And they'll look on the one they've pierced. And as Jesus is punctured through his death, the Holy Spirit flows from him. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says, it's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go, I can't send him to you. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is directly linked to the departure of Jesus in his death. Or we might say, the gift of the Holy Spirit is directly linked to the puncturing of Jesus in his death. Or you might say, in Ezekiel 47 terms, the river can't flow from the temple until the temple is, or destroy this temple, killed, crucified, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Okay, I told you we're going to go crazy. Just turn on to chapter 21. Chapter 21, guess what Jesus decides to do as his reunion activity with his disciples after his resurrection? Let's go fishing. Ezekiel 47. Like genuinely, I think this is what's going on. They catch an extraordinary, miraculous catch of fish with Jesus' help. 153 fish. Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you have caught. Let me read you these two verses. John chapter 21, verse 6. Throw your net on the right hand of the side of the boat and you'll find some fish. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of so many fish. Chapter 21, verse 11. Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. That verb, hauled in or dragged in, it's the same Greek verb that is used earlier in John's gospel for what God does with people. Jesus says in John chapter 6, nobody can come to me unless the Father drags him, hauls him. It's the truth of Wednesday. If you were here on Wednesday, we said, we can't do it. God has to do it. And Jesus says that in John chapter 6. Nobody is able to come to the Father. Sorry, nobody is able to come to me unless the Father drags him, hauls him. It's the same verb. They haul in the fish. In other words, this miraculous catch is a kind of metaphor for the fact that they're going to drag in people. I mean, and they do, don't they? I mean, how many were there at this stage? 11? 12 disciples minus one because Judas betrays him, plus some women, so I don't know, maybe 30, 40, whatever. 120 at the beginning of Acts. 3,000 by the end of the second chapter of Acts, 5,000 a little bit further in Acts, and now billions, a billion, I mean, a lot, hauling. Where does this haul come from? Because the Son of Man was punctured and from him flowed living water, and we're pipes, not buckets, so we receive the Spirit as we receive the gospel, and then we share the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and then more and more and more people are gathered, and around the world now a vast multitude of fish. If I'm permitted to go even more crazy, just as we finish, how many fish? 153. In my house in Greenwich, and come and visit if you're ever there, if you find the 0 degree longitude line, and I'm just down the road from there, and in my basement I collect fish, and I don't know how this started. I think I bought a nice plate on holiday. I had some fish on it. And I thought, oh, I'll get some more fish. And then because I like John chapter 21, I thought I'm going to try and get up to 153 fish. And so I now have in my downstairs, 82 of them are on this plate, to be fair. But there's various other ones. And, you know, I've got... People started thinking I was collecting fish and then gave me them as a present. This was a major headache because then I went above 153. So I had to throw away some of the fish I already had. So don't give me any more. But I've got exactly... this is a special number, maybe. You've got to be pretty careful with biblical numbers. You can go down all sorts of rabbit holes on the internet. I don't recommend this. 666153. But I went down a rabbit hole. This particular rabbit hole, I do trust, actually, because it's from a scholar called Richard Borkum, who has a very high view of the Bible. He's very careful in his scholarship. this is a bit crazy, but as we close, why not? 153 is a triangle number. That means it's 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13 plus 12 plus 12, et cetera, all the way down to 1. If you make a triangle with 17 along the base, 16, 15, 14, and then add them all together, you get 153, okay? People knew that in the ancient world. If you're into maths, you probably know that. Other thing you need to know is in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, you write numbers using letters, the same as they do with Roman numerals. So you use Hebrew numerals. That means that every word has a numerical value, and it's not a matter of specially decoding it. People just look at the word and they know the number. So in the ancient world, it was quite common to make plays on this. For example, you can find some ancient graffiti, and the ancient graffiti says, "I'm in love with the woman whose number is 82. She knows who she is." And you know, all the girls know the value of their name. So, okay, here are two crazy facts. 153 is a triangle number of 17. Words have numerical values, okay? Well, here's an interesting weird thing Richard Borkin points out. You've already got Ezekiel chapter 47 in your mind. And I really don't think this would be enough, this sort of special decoding weird Easter egg thing. It would not be enough by itself. We shouldn't be speculative with the Bible. But because we already know Ezekiel 47, everything fits. His body is the temple. He's been pierced. A river of life flows from him. It brings life instead of death wherever it goes. And we read in John chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 47, all the way from En Gedi to En Galeim, fishermen will cast their nets. They'll bring in many kinds of fish. And it's quite cool to know, I think, that the Hebrew number En Gedi is 17 and the Hebrew number of En Galeim is 153. Is that a little deliberate Easter egg? I think it might be. But anyway, there, who knows? Where does this go in John's gospel? Everywhere. Where does it go in John's vision in the book of Revelation? Well, it's all over it, isn't it? Here is our future. I'm just going to read you, as we close, this paragraph from Revelation chapter 22. I don't need any explanation because it's so obvious now. I did not see a temple in the city. Remember, we do not need to rebuild the one in the Middle East. No need for one now. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree offer the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for our future. And Lord, we know that as Christians, we're very privileged because no one else in the world has this kind of hope. People panicking about environmental disasters and pandemics and AI meltdowns and nuclear war or the heat death of the universe. And instead, Lord, we look forward to the creation being made new by the Creator. The Garden of Eden, fruitfulness and trees and fish and bodies and life. And Lord, that life comes from you. And it comes from the throne on which is seated a lamb who was slain. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, for the moment he was glorified, for his pierced side from which flowed out your Holy Spirit that brings us life through his death. And Lord, as we think of this future, please raise our hearts in praise of you, and please open our mouths that we might tell of you to people back home who are without hope and without God in the world. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.